I want to begin this lecture by mentioning a very important liturgical practice, which is part of the wedding service itself, but which is probably missed by a lot of you because there's so much else that goes on with the wedding service. And by the time you get to this part of the wedding service, you know, it's almost like all the important stuff has happened and now you're starting to get excited about the fact that they're married. But it is important, and it is very illustrative of the thinking of the church and the life of the church, that the church instructs us to do this. As you know, in an Orthodox wedding service, the couples are crowned. And it's a beautiful part of the service where they're crowned and then they're led in procession. The rubrics state that on the eighth day after the wedding, and that's very significant, on the eighth day after the wedding, that the couple is to return to church, that they are to come back to the temple. And on the eighth day, the crowns are removed by the priest in a service, and then the crowns are taken and placed on the altar. So the eighth day, the couple comes back, there's a service that takes place, the crowns are removed, and then those crowns are taken and placed on the altar. And this important liturgical act underscores everything that I have said about marriage. And it introduces everything that I will say about marriage. The crowns, representing their life together, and in certain liturgical traditions, the Byzantine tradition, those crowns are tied to each other. The crowns are connected. They are taken into the Holy of Holies, into the altar, into heaven, and that's where they stay. You see, that underscores everything I've said, and it takes place what day? Not right after the couple has been married, but on what day? The eighth day, which is there an eighth day in this world? There's seven. The eighth day is the day of the eschaton. It's the day of the kingdom. It's the same thing the eighth day after baptism. They're tonsured. You see, this eighth day, the day of the new resurrection. It's all in that. The symbolism is all there and the crowns are taken. It also introduces what I'm going to say to you this afternoon. And to understand how it introduces the next M of marriage, if you will, we need to ask two questions. First of all, what is an altar? Because the crowns are placed on the altar. What is an altar? We know an altar in general to be a place of sacrifice. And in specific, within the context of our Orthodox faith, we know that the altar is the place of Christ's sacrifice. For our theology teaches us that there's only one altar, and there's only one sacrifice. And the altar is Christ, and the sacrifice is Christ. And the altar which we have in our temples is a physical means by which the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is made eternally present. And we don't believe that Christ is re-sacrificed. We believe that the once and for all sacrifice of Christ is made eternally present at our altars. Now, what do we take and place on this altar, which is Christ's? We take the crowns which the couple have worn. What are the crowns? Why do we give them crowns? What do the crowns mean? Father David answers, the wedding crowns have a double meaning rooted in Scripture. They are signs both of royalty and of martyrdom. In Christ, fallen human beings who have lost their royal dignity, trapped in a web of death and sin, are restored and recreated as kings and queens of the new creation. But this restoration depends on the cross. And the cross means far more than accepting that Jesus did it for me. The cross means being crucified with Christ in this world, and the death of the self-centered pride so deeply rooted within our fallen hearts. The church is saying to the newly married couple, you have been united as fallen human beings, but Christ has made you a king and a queen. For the rest of your life, you must become what He has begun to make you. Your love must be His sacrificial love. And your love together must be a martyrdom, a crucifixion. Christ was glorified in His crucifixions, and His martyrs were exalted through suffering and death. This is the royal way of love. What are the crowns that we place on their heads there? The crowns of martyrdom. That's why we sing about the martyrs as they process. They are wearing the crowns of martyrdom, which is the second M of marriage. The first M, marriage as mystery. The second M of Orthodox marriage, marriage as martyrdom. And in talking about marriage as martyrdom, we enter into a discussion of the ascetical nature of true Christian marriage, which surprises people sometimes, you know, because they think that asceticism is for monks and that you either are an ascetic or you're married. You're an ascetic as a Christian. You're either an ascetical monk or an ascetical married person, but you're ascetic as a Christian. If marriage is about the kingdom, then surely the words of Jesus apply. The kingdom of heaven, what does He say? It suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. It's one of my most loved statements in Jesus. You know, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force. And the steadfast example of all of the saints reinforces this teaching that those who attain the kingdom attain it only through violent struggle. Nobody got into the kingdom, you know, relaxing in an easy chair. That's what Jesus is saying. You don't fall asleep and float into the kingdom. You get into the kingdom through violent struggle. And everything we know about the lives of the saints, who are our examples, teaches us this fact. Now, what is the nature of the violent struggle? St. Paisius says that we are to look at the saints, the prophets, apostles, martyrs, hierarchs, holy monks and righteous ones, fools for Christ, and all who from the ages have pleased God. So he says, take as your answer to this question all of those whose icons are found in your temple. And we can look around and we see all of these icons of the men and women of God who have attained the kingdom. And they're all very different, aren't they? They're dressed differently. They lived at different times. They lived in different circumstances. But if you look at them, you will find that one thing is the same about all of them. St. Paisius says, where have you found saints who did not subdue the flesh to the spirit, or who did not suffer in difficult misfortunes and cruel sorrows? He says, can you name one saint who didn't subdue the flesh and who didn't suffer? Can you name any saints who didn't do those two things? Think about them. Look at them. No. Those two things are the same. They subdued the flesh to the spirit, and they suffered. And he gives us example. He says, daily they received a multitude of misfortunes. They suffered hunger and thirst. They kept vigil and prayed day and night. They had humility and contrition of heart. They had a childlike lack of malice, even mercy, an aid in every sorrow and need. They gave gifts and almsgiving as much as possible. In a word, they had all the virtues together with an unhypocritical love. What they themselves did not wish and hated, they did not do to others. What they themselves did not wish and hated, they did not do to others, and they did it with obedience like bought slaves, working as for men, not as for men, but as for God. And then sometimes, you know, we have this idea that it was easy for them. You know, there's this, we read the lives and think, oh, I wish it could be so easy for me, you know. So St. Paisius went, did they not have tears? Were they not sorrowful, thin, and worn out in body? Did they not have bodily illness, great wounds, and lamentation of soul with tears? Did they not desire splendid, sweet, and light repose in this world and every bodily repose? He says, do you think that these people didn't want all the things that we want? Of course they did. But they exchanged their desires for patience and their grief for future joy. They cut off everything at once and for all. They considered themselves as dead men. Do you see, my soul, how the holy fathers labored, having no repose and suffering every evil? They subjected the flesh to the spirit and fulfilled all the other commandments of God and were saved. Now, what are the implications of their example for us? St. Paisius continues, O man, death stands before you. If you will labor, you will be rewarded with eternal life in the future age. Virtue is acquired by every kind of forcing oneself. Therefore, if you wish to conquer the passions, cut off the love of pleasure. For it is not possible to deliver the soul from perdition while protecting the body from unpleasantness. Therefore, let us return to what is primary. If you wish to be saved, go first on the most sorrowful path which has been indicated here. Enter into the kingdom and receive eternal life. Now, what St. Paisius is saying is simply an explanation of what our Lord himself says in John 12:24. Do you remember that passage? Unless a grain of wheat does what? Falls into the ground and dies. It remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He who loves his life will lose it. And he who hates his life will keep it for eternal life. To attain the kingdom, we must die. No one ever made it to heaven without dying. Dying to self and dying to the world. And how do we die? How do we die? Jesus says it in Matthew 16, by denying ourselves daily, by taking up our cross, and by following him. That's how you attain the kingdom, denying yourself, taking up your cross, and following him. St. Theophan, the recluse, says, remember that each of us has his own cross, which he has to carry in answer to the call of God to follow him, and upon which he has to be crucified like Christ himself. It just as an aside, don't you love the story of St. John the theologian? It is one of the most moving stories. You know, St. John he didn't die a martyr. All the other apostles did, and he didn't. And you know how he died? You know the story? He goes up on the hill with his disciples, and he tells them to dig him out a grave in the form of a cross. And then he lies down and dies on the cross. Isn't that wonderful? He wanted to be martyred, and it's sort of like he's upset because he got gypped. So he says, build the cross on the ground. I'm going to at least die on a cross. It's so orthodox, you know. He wants to die on the cross. So if God isn't going to give it to him, he's going to dig one out for himself. You see that passion. You see it in the writings of St. Ignatius as well. And lest we think that this is only for monastics. You know, I always hate that. You begin to talk about it. See, he wants to make us a monk again. Let me remind you of the words of St. Innocent of Alaska, written while he was a married priest, begetting children. He says, and so you see that we must follow Jesus Christ without fail. And we cannot possibly avoid the way by which Jesus Christ went. Also, you see that without suffering, no one can enter the kingdom, because all of the saints and servants of God went by this way. Same thing as St. Paisius, right? Same thing as Jesus. They didn't make it up. Then he says this. He says, some say to me, how can we who are weak and sinful be like the saints? And how are we to be saved? We live in the world and have various duties. We're not monks. St. Innocent says, this is not only untrue, it is a blasphemy and an insult to our Creator. To excuse yourself with pretexts of this kind means to accuse our Creator of being unable to save you. Which is interesting the way he turns that. No, this is an empty and blasphemous excuse and not a reason. Look at the saints. They were not all hermits. They were like us at first and not sinless. They were engaged in worldly affairs, cares and duties, and many of them had a family as well. But while doing their worldly occupations and duties, they did not forget at the same time their duties as Christians. And while living in the world, they made their way at the same time into the kingdom of heaven. In exactly the same way, if we wish, we can be at once good citizens, faithful husbands and good fathers, and also good and faithful Christians. True Christianity is never and nowhere a hindrance, but on the contrary, is everywhere and for everything beneficial. A true Christian is one who believes in Christ and imitates him in everything. So if you wish to be in the kingdom, you must go the way Jesus went. Otherwise, you will be lost and lost forever. So this is a message for everyone. But you say to me, what does this have to do with marriage? It's a great message, it's orthodox, but why in a marriage seminar? Precisely this reason. We have seen that because marriage is a mystery, the goal of marriage is heaven. Now we are seeing that because marriage is martyrdom, the way of marriage is the way of the cross. That's something you didn't read in Norman Wright. Now, within the context of the monastic writings, you often encounter this phrase, the monastic cross. You know, some of you have read some writings, spiritual writing. You know, talk about the monastic cross. I'd like to suggest to you that the same concept applies to marriage, that we have to begin to talk about the marital cross. Now, I know immediately what some of you are thinking. You're thinking to yourself, you mean I just sat through 2 hours of lectures to hear what I knew before I came? You're telling me marriage is a cross, that's why I'm here. My marriage is a cross and I want you to change it. I want you to tell me how to get rid of the cross in my marriage. The whole reason I came was because my marriage was a cross. And I have to be honest and admit that that's my reaction. Most of us have the same reaction. You know, the American dream is to live a cross-free life. Everything about us is to live a cross-free life. That's why we do 90% of everything we do, is to get rid of the cross, you know, make life easy. We invent things all the time to make life easy. We go to marriage seminars to make life easy. And you come to this one, and he says, your marriage is a cross, so get used to it. What we have to realize is that to live a cross-free life is not the orthodox dream. And so my response to you back is to say, I have no intentions of changing your cross. First of all, in a fallen world, it's impossible to live without a cross. We work hard at it, but the cross is still there. Secondly, in a fallen world, it's impossible to attain heaven without the cross. So even if you can have a cross-free life, it's not going to take you to heaven, because the cross is our ladder to heaven. And so what I want to do this afternoon is change your attitude about the cross. Not to change the cross, but to change your attitude about the cross. Now, don't misunderstand me. I'm not saying that your marriage can't improve. It can. I'm not saying that you can't stop fighting, you know, because you can. And you should. But what I am saying is that there will always be a cross in your marriage, because that is the way that we attain God. And marriage is given to us to find God. St. Innocent writes again, all carry their crosses, all have to suffer. To carry the cross is not the portion or lot only of Christians. No, both the Christian and the non-Christian, the believer and the unbeliever, carry the cross. The only difference is that for the one, the cross serves as a cure and as a means of inheriting the kingdom of heaven, while for the other, it becomes a chastisement, penalty, and punishment. For the one, crosses gradually become lighter, sweeter, and are finally turned into crowns of eternal glory, while for the other, they become heavier and more grievous. What causes such a difference? The reason is that one carries them with faith and surrender to God, and the other with murmuring and blasphemies. And so, Christian, you should not only not avoid crosses, but you should thank Jesus Christ every day for sending them to you. Now you know how this applies to our marriages. How much time and energy do we spend complaining about our marriages? You know, talking to this person, talking to that person, complaining. You know, all the jokes we're so good at. You know, all those jokes that have developed, they've developed for a reason, because we love to complain about our spouse. We do. How much time do we spend wishing that things were different? Think about it. How much time do you spend wishing that your wife or your husband were just a different kind of person? How much time do we spend fantasizing? And we all do it. If my wife, my goodness, you know, if when I came home tonight, she could meet me at the door, you know, the way I want to be met. You know that. And then we come home and she doesn't and we're mad already. And she looks at me, what? You know, we come in mad because she didn't do what we dreamed up that she would do. We do these crazy things to ourselves. It happens all the time. Or, you know, the wife who fantasizes about a husband who is, you know, calls and sends flowers. This is all part of complaining. How much time do we waste complaining? How little time do we thank God for all those things about our spouse that drive us crazy? Because in your spouse, God has given you what you need to make it to heaven. In your spouse, God has given you what you need to make it to heaven. Her inability to cook is your opportunity to work on your gluttony. You ever think about that? You know, we always complain about the way she cooks. It's your opportunity to work on your gluttony. You like food too much. And that'll take you to hell. Thank God your wife doesn't know how to cook. Because if she did, you'd be fat and in hell. His refusal to clean up after himself is your opportunity to work on developing a servant's heart. You know, you read these lives of the saints, oh boy, they just served everybody. They never grumbled and they never complained, you know. And for our morning prayers, we read the life and then we go into the bedroom and go, I can't believe he doesn't know how to pick up his shoes. He's 50 years old and he still leaves his shoes around. Right? Instead of saying, you know what, there's a connection. That saint served. Thank God my husband is a slob. I can serve and find heaven by picking those shoes up and making an extra special dinner for him tonight because he left them there. Now, wouldn't that be radical, huh? And we can go down the list, you know. Her lack of interest in sexual things is your ability to work on your lust. His lack of attentiveness to you is your opportunity to work on your selfish pride and your wanting to be babied. And you can go down the list. These are God's gift to us. I'm reminded of a story of a rich lady who was a widow and she decided she wanted to become a monastic. And so she gave away all of her goods. And she went to Jerusalem because she wanted to be a monastic in Jerusalem. And she went to the patriarch and she said, I want you to give me a cellmate. And the patriarch thought to himself, rich lady, has had everything she wanted in life. I better get her a good one. So he goes and he searches and he finds a saint for her. I mean, she's just a wonderful girl, does everything without complaining, you know. And he calls the lady in and he says, here's your cellmate. And he thinks to himself, boy, did I fix her up. She's going to talk about me to everybody. You know, this is great. We're going to get lots of monastics here. And he meets her 3 months later and he says, so how's it going? Going well, right? You're real happy with your cellmate? And she looks at the patriarch and she says, I hate her. Get rid of her. And he's puzzled because he really did a good job checking out the family. And so he says, well, doesn't she cook the right foods?
Yeah.
Doesn't she clean up after you?
Yeah.
Doesn't she do your shopping for you?
Yes.
Doesn't she leave you alone when you want to pray?
Yes.
And he asked all these questions. She did everything right. And he finally scratches. He says, what's the problem? And the lady looks at him and says, how do you expect me to make it to heaven if I live with someone perfect? She gives me everything I want. She does everything the way I want her to do it. How in the world do you expect me to work on my passions if she does everything I ask her to do? Give me someone who's terrible. Give me someone who complains. Give me someone who's lazy. And then I'll find heaven. Now, if we took that attitude into our marriages, some of us would be the most happily married people in the world. You see, the things we complain about are the very things we need to find our salvation. And God is so gracious to us because we ask Him to save us and He gives us our spouse. Because in marriage, there is provided every opportunity to work on your passions. Many opportunities to cut off your own will. And what's going to keep you from heaven is your own passion and your own will. You know, what is getting me in trouble with God is my self-will. Because I spend half my life telling God what He's supposed to do. And the other half of my life complaining because He doesn't listen. That's the same will I exercise with my wife when I spend half a day telling her what to do and half a day complaining about the fact that she doesn't listen. It's the same will. My wife is giving me a wonderful opportunity to cut it off and find salvation. Do you see how different it is we're looking about marriage now? We're seeing marriage as our cross and our struggle. And we're not looking at the cross the way a Westerner looks at a cross and go, cross, defeat, cross, yuck, cross, gross. We're looking at the way the Orthodox look at a cross and we're going, cross, beautiful flowers. Because a cross flowers. A cross is joy. That's why we sing about the cross. We exalt and we love it. This is a good man. People said, the downer comes this afternoon. I said, no, the upper comes this afternoon. I tell you about the cross. And they look at me and go, huh? But that's it. This cross is not a bad thing. You know, we complain. We go, oh, I can't. This cross is good. Because this cross will take you to heaven. And I think it's important to underscore that here we are not talking about moral obligation. I was talking to someone out there, and one of the things that drives me crazy is that most of us think in terms of duty when it comes to our marriage. I mean, we really do. We are duty-oriented. You know, what do I have to do to be a good husband? I have to stay in this marriage. I have to submit. I have to lay down my life. You know, all this have-to stuff. We always think of marriage in the realm of law. What I'm suggesting to you is that we leave that world behind and we enter into the realm of the Spirit where there is freedom. Because it is for freedom that Christ has set you free, says St. Paul. Don't let yourself be bondaged again by the shackles of the law. Instead, use your love to serve one another. You see, it's just pretty. Use your freedom, but don't use your freedom for license. Don't use your freedom to say, I get what I want in life and you better give it to me or else I'm going to put you through hell because you didn't give it to me. Which is what we often do in our marriages. You know, we all have those wonderful ways of punishing each other. You know, you don't give me the love I want, and I'll be cold for the next 3 days. I'll be nice, but I won't be warm, you know, until you give me what I want. You know, all those little games we play. Through love, serve one another. And marriage gives us every opportunity to learn all of this, which we have to learn if we want heaven. Because nobody ever made it to heaven without learning this. The marital cross must be freely accepted, must be willingly embraced. And of course, this is underscored by the betrothal service because we meet them outside and we say, are you sure you want to do this? Somebody putting a gun to your back? Are you being forced? And once upon a time, that was a very risky question for a priest to ask. Are you being forced into this? Even though there were arranged marriages, the priest still met him in the back and said, are you entering into this with a free will? Because you can't require someone to carry a cross. And we do that in our marriage, don't we? You know, we have a tendency to hear this message and go home and go, honey, I don't have to change. I'm your cross. Right? Isn't that how we are? I don't have to pick up my shoes anymore. She needs to learn how to be a servant. In fact, I'm going to leave my pants next day, you know? Because we always twist this stuff, and we start to, you need to bear your cross. And I'm your cross, and thank God you have me. We're such terrible sinners. That's what we do. We turn all this stuff. Doink. You see how different this is. We embrace in our marriages freely service. We embrace the cross. We have to pick up this cross in freedom. And you know, that free choice that we make has to be made every day. You know, you make a choice every day to follow God. That's why you pray in the morning. You know, and we don't just pray on Sunday and then come back the next Sunday to do it again. We do it every day, don't we? Not only every day, every second of every day. We have to choose marriage the same way. Again and again and again. Wake up in the morning and say, I am committing myself to carrying the cross in this marriage so that I might find God. And come hell or high water today, nothing is going to deter me from carrying that cross. Because that cross is going to take me to heaven. And all the temptations of the world, they mean nothing to me. Because my goal is heaven. And I'm carrying my cross. I love the image of St. Simon of Cyrene. You remember St. Simon? Because that's our image, to come and to carry the cross of Jesus. George Gabriel, in a very important little pamphlet called You Think My Words Immodest, summarizes everything we've said in this way. Self-denial and sanctifying unselfish love must exist in freedom. It is in freedom that we approach and take up the cross. These are things that we are unable to do merely as discipline. For those who freely choose the cross and thus attain unselfish love and denial of themselves, it is a bloodless martyrdom and it fulfills the mystery of the crowning. Isn't that beautiful? You can be a martyr for God. I love the stories of the martyrs. I mean, when I was a kid, even though I was a Protestant, we still read all these stories, you know? And I would get so churned up. I want to be a martyr for Jesus, you know? And then, you know, I'd hear the depressing news, you can't be. But I want to be a martyr for Jesus. They're not killing anybody because they love Jesus anymore, you know? And I'd get all depressed. Because I wanted to go after God. I mean, I've always wanted to go after God. I sin and I screw up all the time, but that's been there. You know what? You can be a martyr by getting married. That's a slogan, don't you think? Be a martyr, get married, right? But look at the walls of this building. Look at them. Where are the martyrs for God? They're in heaven. They shine with His radiance. It is a slogan, be a martyr, get married. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Yeah, it says, if husbands and wives attain to unselfish love and the denial of self between themselves, it is a bloodless martyrdom and it fulfills the mystery of the crowning. That's by George Gabriel. It's in his book, You Think My Words Immodest. You understand the promise. And we, in our tradition, if you know anything about the lives of the saints, you know that very often even saints who struggle are rewarded with a martyr's crown, even if they're not, if they don't shed their blood for Jesus. There's that one, he was of the Jordan. I forget his name. Forgive me. But he really struggled with sexual passion. And he was appointed the Hiram monk responsible for baptizing everyone. Yeah, God really knows what he's doing sometimes. And in those days, of course, you baptize naked. And so he had a real problem when ladies came. And he wanted to flee into the desert. And he says, I can't do this. Can't do this. I want out of here. And St. John the Baptist appeared to him and said, I want you to struggle. I want you to struggle. Go back. So he went back and he struggled. I think it was like 20 years. Never gave in to the passion, but man, did he struggle. At the end of his life, St. John appeared to him and gave him a crown of martyrdom. And he struggled no more.
to the end of his life. Isn't that beautiful? That's what I'm saying marriage is about. It's the struggle. And if we stay at the struggle, we will be awarded the crown that belongs to the martyrs. Yeah.
What boundaries would you put on a marriage that is abusive?
That's a good question. In fact, I knew somebody was going to ask it. I would put the boundaries of love on that marriage. And having said that, I would say that I cannot give you legal categories for determining that, but that is something that has to be dealt with your priest. Because there are some, and I think in some respects, the only thing, I mean, we're in the realm, and please, we're out of the realm of law, because law doesn't apply here. We're into the realm of love, and we're into the realm of really ascertaining God's will for your life, because I really believe God's will is different for different people in that kind of marriage. All I can remember is there's a story, and it's always stuck with me, of St. Alban, who went to the monastery. Remember, if you know anything about the history of Western Orthodox Christianity, you know that the monks would go and they would build their monasteries off the island, and then the Vikings would come down and kill them all. And St. Columba started his monastery, and they all got slaughtered by the Vikings. And St. Alban said, I'm going back, because his work is not going to die, and I'm going to start a monastery and keep it going. And I know what that means. I'm going to get killed. But that's okay, because I'm going to go back and be a martyr for God. So he got a bunch of guys who went with him, and they started this monastery. The Vikings heard about it. The Vikings came down, and this is so wonderfully Orthodox, the way he dealt with it. And they were in divine liturgy, and they heard that the Vikings were coming. And he stood up, and he said to them, listen, the Vikings are coming, and we will be martyrs. Those who know it is the call of God to give your blood, stay. Those who are not ready, leave, and may God go with you. Isn't that beautiful? No guilt trips. I mean, if I'd have been me, I would have said, those who are truly Christian, who really love Jesus with their whole soul, stay and be martyred. You wimps, leave the back door. That's how I would have done it. But he says, if this isn't the call of God for you right now, I don't judge you. There's the door. You may leave. And God bless you. But those who are called to martyrdom stay. You see, it's freedom. And I think every situation has to be embraced in the context of freedom and in the context of your relationship with those whom you trust to give you good spiritual advice. Because I don't think you can make it by yourself. And I think that involves your parish priest, but I think it involves more than your parish priest. I think it involves a community who can help you through that situation. Does that help answer the question?
Yeah, when he went to Ireland, we were with his children and very abusive parents,
right,
who are so warped and so wounded that their whole view of God and of,
yes,
fatherhood is permanently damaged. And I think, boy, if we could have gotten those kids out,
right,
if the mother would have left the father when she knew the abuse started,
right,
maybe those children would have had a more of a chance for a healthy life.
And I think that's part of what goes into this whole decision-making process. You know, I mean, I'm thinking of two situations in which I've dealt with, without going into particulars, but both situations with abusive husbands. One situation where the children are grown, and the free act of the wife of martyrdom has been to stay in the marriage. Another situation in which the children are young, and for her love for the children, she left. And both of those decisions were made in freedom, and I think I'm convinced both of those decisions were in keeping with our tradition. Because our tradition is wonderful. It's not legal. I mean, it lets you deal with those situations. And that's why I said, that's why I can't stand up here and say, well, if these three things happen, then leave. And if these three, you know, because our tradition doesn't work that way. It's very pastoral. And that's so I don't know. You know, these are all issues that go into the factor of the decision-making process. Any other questions? But I also know that 90% of the people who are leaving marriage today are not leaving because they're being abused. They're leaving because their wife isn't the kind of wife they want her to be. And most of us, I know some of us deal with abusive situations. Most of us struggle with crosses that aren't life-threatening. They're pride-threatening. Any other questions?
Today it's the frame of the parchment will, the herald of the salvation of mankind. The Virgin is revealed.